We are in the process here at Trinity of bringing a couple men along to become elders. This morning, one of them is going to fill the pulpit. He has before, but one of the requirements of an elder is able to teach. My brother Spencer, if you would stand, is the other elder that's going through this process. And a couple of weeks ago, he also filled the pulpit. I appreciate that. Part of their little ritual of going through all this is a 12-lesson manual that we go through that has all kinds of questions and verses to memorize. And I don't know, we've been going on about 6 months or something. I don't know what it was. But anyway, that's part of it. Pretty soon we will be bringing them to the congregation to let you participate in this process. But this morning we have my dear brother Mark, who's going to fill the pulpit. Mark, God bless you.
Thank you. Good morning. So thank you for the opportunity to fill this space. I take it very seriously, and it's an honor. This morning, I've got my family here, and I'm really excited about that. So my brother Dave and Jennifer are here. Heather and Darren are here. People I love most. My nieces and nephews, Jaden, Kendall, Tegan, Kian, Lily, Isaac, Naomi, and Maggie are here. And so I'm very excited about that. Yesterday was an exciting day. So my son Lee, who I'm very proud of, graduated from Massaponics High School. So well done, Lee. This morning, I've been offered the opportunity to share, and I have a title for this sermon. It's The Heart of the Matter is a Matter of the Heart. I'll admit that in my mind, I made this up, but with the wonder of Google, you can find that it's not completely original. So I found a sermon titled this, I found a blog post titled this, and I found a rapper who worked it painfully into a song. So, but in my mind, it was unique. So this morning, I want to share with you Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Before we start, let's pray. Almighty God, you are good, and I am so grateful for the opportunity to share your truth. I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, because I have no place here. And I just pray that your truth would be heard. And I just am in awe that you would count me worthy to share it. And I just pray that you will be glorified in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So by way of introduction, I thought I would tell you about circumstances within the Henson house. So we have interesting circumstances given the age of our kids. So I used to say that we have tots and teens, but that doesn't cover it anymore. So we have a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, an 18-year-old, and a 21-year-old, which makes everything interesting. One of the things that's especially interesting is the questions that kids ask. So kids ask the most amazing questions. When they ask these questions, it's always kind of interesting. If they're coming from the younger kids, you can almost get a sense of Lee and Helen watching, going, oh, I can't wait to see this, given some of the questions. You can also count on them to help answer some of the questions. So sometimes on the ride to church in the morning, a question might come up, you know, why are the windows of the vehicle fogged up? There's the short answer. And then there's a full-blown scientific dissertation that can come from the back seat that explains the difference in the air temperature inside the car and the temperature of the air outside the car. And I'm thankful for that. One day recently, I was asked how fish sleep. I gave the short answer, and I could tell that Virginia was not satisfied, so she went right past me to the other authority in the house, which would be my son. He is the authority on the animal kingdom. That's his wheelhouse, and I was thankful that he was able to answer it more completely, because clearly what I had offered Virginia was not satisfactory. But I tried. So one morning, Virginia asked me a fantastic question. She said, "Why do we ask Jesus into our hearts when our heart is just an organ?" Now, I'll leave it to you who would have helped her with that question. So it was a tough one. So when I went to answer it, I had to jump out and grab my Webster 1828 dictionary. Webster's 1828 is a great dictionary. Later, I was asked by Lydia, "Is it okay to follow your heart?" And I used part of the same answer. So that answer became a sermon in my head. That's how my brain works. So in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the heart is described this way: a muscular viscous, which is the primary organ of the blood's motion. That didn't help me at all. The inner part of a thing, the chief part, the seat of affections, the will or determined purpose. This struck me, the seat of the will, hence the secret purposes or intentions of the heart or design. So I came up with this: the heart is the center of our intention for the kids. It's the thing we most mean to do. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The word intention in the Webster's 1828 dictionary says this: a stretching or bending of the mind towards an object, hence uncommon exertion of the intellectual faculties, a closeness of application, fixedness of attention, earnestness. Intention is when the mind, with great earnestness of choice, fixes its view on any idea, considers it on every side, and will be not called off by the ordinary solicitation of other ideas. That's the heart. The heart is the very center of our intention, what we mean to do. The heart, the word heart, appears in the dictionary, let's move to Scripture, please. Appears in Scripture over 900 times. It's mentioned 134 times in the book of Psalms and 23 times in the book of Luke. The first time that the heart is mentioned is in Genesis. So I'm going to go through several scriptures here, and I encourage you to jot them down and turn to them if you have time and if I can slow down enough to allow you to get there. But in Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the status of our heart. That's the center of our intention without God. The next mention of the word heart is God's heart. It's the next verse in Genesis 6:6. It says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, God doesn't have a body like man. He doesn't have a physical heart. But he does have a center of intention. He does have the thing that he means most. In the book of Job, it says, in Job 7:17, it says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him?" God sets his heart, the center of his intention, that which he most wants to happen, he sets on us. If you'll turn with me to Psalms 33, 8 through 15. Psalm 33, 8 through 15. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God's heart, the very center of his intention is set on us. And his word says that his intention comes to pass. We need to be thankful that all of this rests in him and not in us. So back to our verse, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I want to start unpacking this verse, but I want to do it in reverse. So what does it mean to see God? To see God means three things. The first thing it means to see God is to be awestruck. To be awestruck. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, it says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. To see God is to be awestruck. So Joel and I were having a conversation not too long ago, one that I really enjoyed, about this holy, 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 because it comes up in Isaiah. Then it comes up again in Revelation. And we can assume that in whatever time transpired between what was seen in Isaiah and what was seen by John, holy, holy, holy still applies. Just saying these three words together in succession is worship. And who knows how long it's gone on, and it continues to go on. And when we see God, we will be able to say, holy, holy, holy. In Revelation, it says this. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, it says, The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So again, to see God is to experience him and see him and be awestruck by him and to recognize that he is holy, holy, holy. And by his will, we exist and we're created. We have a couple examples in Scripture of people seeing God. One example is Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 17 through 23. So if you remember, Moses makes a very bold proclamation. He says, Please show me your glory. Wow. So he was brave enough to ask for that. And God basically said, You can't handle my glory. So he made arrangements for Moses to be hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he walked by. And all Moses could see was his afterglow and his back. And what happened to Moses, his face shone after that, because God is holy, and to see him is to be awestruck. Another place in Scripture where it mentions seeing God happens in Job. So after Job spoke to God in the whirlwind, in Job chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And all Job saw was the whirlwind. He saw the effects of God. He didn't see God directly, but he saw the effects of God. And that was enough to for him to hate himself and to repent in dust and ashes. So to see God is this. It is to be awestruck. What we see of God in creation now is only a mirror image of something far more beautiful. So we can experience God. We can see the clouds. We can see the sun. We can see creation. And it's all just a mirror of a more beautiful version of what God will be when we can see him. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis says, "It's like being in a house and looking at a picture, a beautiful picture of something outside. But then your eye is drawn to the window, and you see through the window what was represented in the picture. And it is far, far more beautiful." So this wonderful creation that we get to experience, thunder and lightning and hurricanes and tornadoes, and the power of God is only a mirror, a reflection of the glory that we will see. And to see God is to be awestruck. The second thing it means to see God is to be comforted. In the Psalms, David cries out, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious and answer me. Hide not your face from me." In Psalm 27, verse 8, it says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face I will seek.' Restore to us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ who's saying these things. He's saying that only a truly perfect heart, he is the only truly perfect heart that has ever existed. And he's calling us to have a pure heart. The third thing it means to see God is to be admitted into his presence. So we will be in the presence of God. The opposite of this was found in Exodus 10:28. When Pharaoh went to see Moses, when Moses went to see Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was excusing him from his presence, he said, "Get away from me and take heed of yourself. Never see my face again. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "If you say, 'I shall never see your face again,'" and he left the presence of Pharaoh. We will be able to see God face to face and not die. That's amazing. What does it mean to be pure? So if those three things represent what it means to see God, what does it mean to be pure? On one hand, we have an example of the holiness of God. God's heart, the very center of his intention, is on us. His holiness means that he expresses all of his attributes in perfect conformity to his holy character. So everything he does comes from the center of his intention and is done in consistency to his character. His love is holy. His anger is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. He is wholly pure, and he sets his heart on us. We are the center of his intention, and that is good news. So what does it mean to have a pure heart? So Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book, and he titled it, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." Having a pure heart is to will one thing. It's to put one thing, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone, at the center of our intention. So given that first description of our heart that I gave from Genesis, how can we do that? We have to call out to God. So in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This was in a description of Samuel approaching David as king. And how did David view this? So David certainly didn't have a perfect heart. He was full of sin, just like we were. But he cried out to God. In Psalm 10:17, he said, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will prepare their hearts, and you will cause your ear to hear." In Psalm 15:1-2, it says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." David also cried out again. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In Psalm 51:10. In Psalm 24:3-4, David says, the psalmist says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." This is the idea of a pure heart. A pure heart is to will one thing, and for Christ to be that one thing. Anytime we place anything else at the center of our intention, it is idolatry. We think of idols as things that were made in the Old Testament. We think of Asher poles, and we think of golden calves. But idols are anything that sits at the center of our heart where God should be. Anything that sits at the center of our intention. According to James, in James 4:8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded." Someone who's double-minded clearly does not have one thing at the center of his intention. He's entertaining something else. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Your heart is the center of your intention, and from it flows all of your actions. In Matthew 6:21-22, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." the light of the body is the eye. And the King James says it this way, the light of the body is the eye, and therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So how can we will only one thing? How can we place God at the center of our hearts, at the very center of our intention? Thankfully, we don't have to do this on our own. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, it says, so God, who gives the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinctions between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So it's this faith that purifies our heart. How can we have a pure heart? We need to be in the Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and of joints and marrow. It is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So this faith, the Holy Spirit, this faith, and the Word of God can purify our hearts. To have a pure heart, we must have faith. We have faith in the transformative power of the gospel. The only thing that we bring to this equation is a dark heart. God replaces that heart, and he purifies our heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. We must have Christ at the center of our intention. We must have Christ in our hearts. We have to cry out to God to transform us. A pure heart is made evident in our speech. If you look in Luke 6, 44 through 46, for every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bring forth good. And an evil man, from the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. When Christ is at the center of our heart, at the very center of our intention, his abundance fills us. And then we can speak things that are worth saying. To have a pure heart is to will one thing. When we have Christ at the center of our heart, at the center of our intention, everything else follows. So to the two questions I was asked by my little girls a little while ago. So Virginia, we asked Christ into our heart because our heart is the center of our intention, and from it we do everything that we do. And when Christ sits at the center of our intention, we can glorify him. When we hold that seat ourselves, nothing but trouble can come. But when Christ is in our heart, he's at the center of our intention. And Lydia, yes, you can follow your heart, but only if your heart is in him. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 3, 11 through 13, Paul says, Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. When it's a matter of our heart, we are in trouble. When it's a matter of God's heart, we can't lose. We can't lose. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are awesome. And we long to see your face. We long to be in your presence. We long to ascend your holy hill. But when we look into our hearts, we can't find what we need. But when you are there, we have all we need. We thank you, Lord, that you are the author and finisher of our faith, that your Son came to earth and fulfilled all righteousness, and that through faith in him, we can be in your holy presence and we can see you. Thank you, Lord, for that incredible gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.